We're going to be reading from God's Word this evening, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. It's on page 911 of the Pew Bible. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the first half of this chapter, and now we're coming to the second half. The first half is a sign that Peter performed, and the second half is a sermon that he preached. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we honor God by hearing his word as he speaks to us personally this evening in the public reading of his holy scripture. Acts 3, verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as you have granted these words to be spoken and recorded through the pen of your servant Luke and preserved by the careful attention of your people from that day to this, and by your singular care and providence ensured that we have access to these words in our own language, we ask that you would also give us the blessing of hearts that are eager and ears and minds that are open to receive and love and believe all that you have for us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I am going to be committing sermon plagiarism this evening. There has been some notorious cases of sermon plagiarism in the last year or so. I suppose my sermons are on YouTube too, so people could check. But that was the scandal about a year ago. There was these two preachers who all their sermons are on YouTube, and they preached pretty much exactly the same sermon, down to the same sort of lame jokes and everything. And it was kind of revealing. They seemed to hire the same researchers at their churches. But I am openly acknowledging that I'm just going to preach to you tonight the sermon that Peter preached. And it's here in Scripture, partly so that preachers can preach it. So I'm not embarrassed, and I don't believe there'll be any scandal. But what I'd like to do this evening is try to bring to you the sermon that Peter brought to the people then, in a way that leads you and I to see the weight and the force of this as a message both for them and for us. And we remember the moment that precipitated the sermon. This is a good example of how preachers can't always have hours in their study getting ready to preach. Sometimes there's an opportunity that presents itself, and a preacher's got to be ready to speak the word. And that's what's happened here. There's a great sign performed, a public opportunity for ministry, a great crowd gathering, everybody ready because they want to know how this happened. The healing of a man born as a cripple. A healing of a man who everybody knew and recognized as a beggar. A healing of a man who was very clearly not helped by any kind of strange medical remedies, but by a simple look and word from the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. And this man was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people began to gather. They ran together in the porch of the temple called Solomon's Porch, which would have been a great place for a sermon, a very large place for a gathering of a crowd. And Peter, seeing this opportunity, began to preach. And he preached to them basically a five-part sermon. And the first part is he preached to them about God. He had to make sure that these people understood something about God. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" You got to think. That's an interesting question for someone who has just performed a very wondrous sign. I mean, a guy has just gotten healed, someone who was lame from birth, someone who was well known to the crowd, and Peter seems to be rebuking them for wondering how this could be. It seems like the most natural response in the world. But he says, "Why do you wonder this at this?" Or, "Why do you stare at us?" And now we get a little insight into what the problem is. Because the problem is not that these people are amazed. The problem is that they are amazed at Peter. They think Peter is, you know, the newest celebrity preacher, the newest prophet in town, something like that. And that the whole event is traceable back to Peter's power. And Peter explains, "No, you can't just look at me. You can't just wonder at me or look at us or stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we made him walk." There's a very good lesson here that no matter how powerful or pious a minister you may meet, it is never the power or the piety of the minister that is able to bring a blessing to you. And that's good news because you have a minister today who's less powerful or pious than maybe could be desired. And certainly Peter had his faults as well. And if everything depended on the power or the piety of the minister, well, we'd be very uncertain as to our faith, wouldn't we? But what Peter says is, no, you can't look at the power or the piety of the minister. You have to look through the minister to the one in whose name he ministers. That's the key principle here. You have to look to God. And so verse 13, we find out who's the person that everyone ought to be staring at. Who's the person everyone ought to be wondering about? Who's the person everyone ought to be gathering to see? Well, it's not Peter. It's verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And that's the very beginning of the Christian message. Don't look at humans. Look at God. What's the opening of our creed? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That's the very beginning of the Christian message. If you're looking for salvation or help or a new life or forgiveness or healing or anything else, and you're looking to some creature, be he an apostle or a prophet, be he an idol of some kind in a temple made with human hands, some kind of philosopher or intellectual authority, some kind of scientist or technologist, maybe even a saint whose piety and holiness has garnered them a spot in the pantheon of saints in the history of the church. You look to any of those people as the source of life, healing, or salvation, you're getting it all wrong. Christians look to God. That's the foundational thing about being a Christian. You have to look to God. And if you want to know what happened to this man who was healed, or if you want the spiritual benefits that are beautifully illustrated in that man's healing, if you want to be healed of the crippling condition that you were born with, you want to be healed from your sin, if you want to be able to leap and jump and praise God, if you want to be able to walk and walk in such a way as to please and serve God, well, you need to look to the only person in the whole world who's so powerful that he's able to get involved in this situation and really help. Look away from Peter or any other creature. Let's talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's the one who is the crucial person to look to. And that's basically just the foundation of the Christian message right there. Christians are all about looking away from human authorities, human objects of trust, and putting our trust in the true God. That's where it all begins. The next thing that Peter talks about, point two in his sermon, is, you might be able to guess, Jesus. Because that's the next question we've got. What exactly are we trusting God to have done for us? What are we trusting God? What promise of God are we trusting? How has God gotten involved in our situation such that we can be healed? What's the thing that God's done where we can look to him and hope for salvation? And the answer to that question comes by learning about who Jesus is. We see that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has a servant, and his servant's name is Jesus. Now that word servant, does it ring any bells for anybody? Anybody been reading the Old Testament recently? And maybe flipping through the prophecy of Isaiah, just as one example? And remember, my servant shall be exalted. He bears the stripes. By his stripes we are healed. That's just one of the many places in Isaiah where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is described as God's servant. And that's the line that Peter's drawing on here, that Jesus, well, the first thing you need to know about him is he's the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. One implication you need to understand here: when you go from the Old Testament to the New, you are not moving from one religion to another. Okay? Just banish that idea from your mind. You're not going from Old Testament something to New Testament something. You're going from one religion in promise form to the same religion in fulfillment form. It's no material difference other than the scale of the blessings that we enjoy and the way in which we enjoy them. But the blessings are the same. Someone who has been promised a car for their graduation gift. Anyone here about to graduate? I don't know, but some of my friends, when they were graduating, they got cars. I think I got a computer, which was pretty good. I was thankful. But my friends got cars, okay? Maybe you've been in a situation like that. This is where we learn to be content, right? And to be thankful. And a computer was much more useful to me anyways. But at any rate, if you've got a car or a computer coming your way as a graduation gift, that's exciting, isn't it? But it's even better to have graduated and to have your gift, right? To be driving it or using it, right? But the gift is the same before and after, isn't it? And the whole relationship by which you have the gift is the same before and after. Someone's promised you a car or a computer, and then someone's given you a car or a computer. Everything's the same. The only difference is the computer is no longer promised, it's actually yours. Or the car is no longer promised, you can actually stick the keys in and drive it and, you know, probably crash it, right? And that's what the New Testament is to the Old Testament. Actually getting the blessings that God's people have been waiting for all these years. Not a new religion, but the same religion in fulfillment form. And that's very beautifully demonstrated to us here by this opening that Peter makes. The God of our fathers has glorified his promised servant, Jesus. I say promised because Peter's using that word servant to remind us of the promises of the Old Testament. The next thing we learn about Jesus explicitly here is that he is a sinless Messiah. If you look in verse 14, he's called the Holy and Righteous One. There's something you need to know about Jesus if you're going to understand Christianity. Christianity is about sin. That's one of the big points. If we don't understand sin, we won't understand Christianity. And that's very much how Peter preaches the gospel here, by contrasting these people with the person that they crucified. And if you think Jesus crucified is just another kind of normal tragedy in the world, then you'll think of Christianity as a kind of lovely, very poignant, very moving story of lamentation and woe. And there are people who think of the Christian faith that way. It's just kind of an especially moving Shakespearean tragedy, where at the end everybody's dead and you've really been emotionally affected by the whole thing. But if you understand that the person at the center of the story is not himself somebody who needs redemption, he is not himself somebody who is struggling with a fallen condition, someone himself who is not poisoned or tainted with the corruption that the rest of us suffer and struggle with, then you're in a position to realize that the nature of this story is not a lament about yet another episode of tragedy, but actually someone well qualified to step into a tragedy and change it. And that's what we know about Jesus. He's someone who can come in from the outside. He himself is not part of the problem, and he can go right to the heart of the problem, which is human sin, and at that spot address the needs of men and women. That's who Jesus is. He's holy and righteous. And he's not holy and righteous the way, say, Abraham was righteous, or David, or Paul. They were all sincerely righteous, but Jesus was far more than that. He was perfectly righteous. Jesus is not only it's not even just holy and righteous the way Adam was before the garden. Before the fall. Adam was perfectly holy and righteous before the fall, wasn't he? But he was perfectly holy and righteous in a way that was fragile and weak. It turned out he could swerve from that. But Jesus is holy and righteous in a way far superior to either of those, because not only is he sincere, he's perfect. And not only is he perfect, but he is holy and righteous by the necessity of his nature, such that it is impossible. It's a logical contradiction to say that he, a divine person, would sin. That's as impossible as a triangle having four sides. It's just not possible. And so the good news of the Christian message is that there's someone right at the heart of the story, someone right at the heart of the solution, who is so totally different from you in this one very important respect. He is not a fellow sufferer of your problem. He's not a fellow prisoner in your cell. He's not a fellow victim of the oppression that haunts you. He is a helper, a rescuer, a redeemer, and a solution, and in no way part of the problem. He's the holy and righteous one. A third thing we learn about him is that he is a divine person. I've hinted at that already. I think even the phrase holy and righteous one really indicates that he's a divine person. But it's very explicit in the next verse where he's granted this title, the author of life. Some of you may have a translation that says the prince of life. Both of those would be fairly good translations. He's the author of life. Now it makes sense, doesn't it, how one of his apostles could heal a man crippled from birth, doesn't it? Well, who made ankles in the first place? The person who made ankles in the first place knows how to fix broken ankles, doesn't he? And the person who made human life in the first place, he knows how to fix broken human life. That's the message here. He's the author of life. Now, who could be described as the author of life? If you're a pet owner, you are someone who is a custodian of life, so to speak. You know, you have a living creature in your apartment that maybe barks or meows or something, right? And that's a great honor, okay? It's a high position as far as that dog or cat is concerned, okay? If you're a parent, you're even more honored in the sense of being the source of somebody's life. There are people in this world who look to you and say, that's where I came from. It's amazing. But you're not the author of life because you're the author or the source of a living person. Where does the life come from in the first place? That's a bigger question. And this is the question that the Apostle John gets at. I wonder if he was reflecting back on this title that Peter used in this sermon as he, in his old age, penned his gospel and said, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. That's what we read in John 1, that all the life that's ever been in the world, one way or another, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the divine second person of the Trinity, the author of all life, because he is himself a source of life for all creatures. That's who this is, who's healed this man and whom Peter is preaching. And therefore, it makes sense that this author of life, upon being killed, would subsequently be raised from the dead. There's a great line in J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God, about the incarnation. And he says this, people have all sorts of troubles about the story of Jesus' life. They say, people just don't walk on water. People just don't rise from the dead. It's unbelievable. But he says the key, crucial thing they're missing is that the person who did all these things is God in the flesh. Once you figured out that this guy is the author of life, I shouldn't say that so colloquially, that this person, this character in the story is not just, he's not just another Peter. He's not just another Herod. He's not just another Pilate. He is God in the flesh, the creator, the author of life, the source of all life and goodness and beauty and truth. That person has been born from Mary's womb. That person has worked these miracles. That person turned water into wine. That person healed. That person called the weather to do his bidding. That person did all these things. It makes perfect sense. And if you could manage to believe that there is a story out there about that very person, the author of life, being killed and put to death and laid dead in a tomb, it would stand to reason that the next step in the story would be that he was raised to life. As elsewhere in the book of Acts, we are told, it was not possible for him to remain dead because he is himself life. And so death must have a temporary hold at best over him. So that's who Peter preaches. I mean, this is what the apostles love talking about. Guys, there's been this big miracle. This man is healed. There's a great crowd. There's lots of excitement. But let me just start out by telling you about God and Jesus, because that's what we're here for, isn't it? To learn about God and Jesus. And then the next thing they need to learn about is sin. And it's really the same verses that I've just reviewed, verse 13 to 15, but Peter simultaneously explains who Jesus is and at the same time convicts these people of their sin. I would hate to have been there. Honestly, this sounds like a very difficult sermon to hear. God has glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You did that. Wow. This is one of those moments where you're looking around for your excuse card, right? Oh, well, it was actually Fred over here. He was yelling, crucify him. I was writing notes at that moment. I didn't, That's what I'm sure it's everybody's thinking. There's got to be some out. But it had only been a number of weeks since Jesus had been crucified. And one of the men who was right there watching the whole thing unfold said, look, you guys, you're the very people. He maybe knew faces in the crowd. You got to think how direct this is. You delivered him over. You denied him. You denied him before Pilate, the Roman governor. All your talk about being good Israelites and everything, you collaborated with a filthy Roman governor in a terrible miscarriage of justice against your own father's God's son. That's what you did. That's what sin is. And then you asked for a murderer. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life. And now that's an indictment against a particular group of people, but it's also an indictment against all of us. Because who killed Jesus? Who is there in the entirety of the human race who hasn't done exactly what these people did that day? We ask for a murderer. We applaud wickedness and deride righteousness. We hear God's word and reject it. We hear the words of lying men and women, and we accept it. We praise those who do well in this world in rebellion against God, and we join in the mockery of those who, for point of principle and worship, serve God, of whom the world is not worthy. That's what sin is. And you and I are wrapped up in that terrible story of human sin. That's us. You delivered him over. You denied him. You asked for a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. Could I just say, Christianity's not here to help you feel a little bit better about the coming week's problems. Okay? You know, Christianity's not even here to just help people with broken ankles walk. I mean, that person really needed help, and he really got help. But the point of this sermon is that that help that God used Peter to give that man for his ankles is a sign of the deep help that sinners need, because you and I are so crippled that we would look the Prince of Life in the eye and murder him if we could, if left to our own nature, if left to our own desires. That's what sin is. And there's no getting around it. There's no excuse. God's looking at us in the eye here and saying, this is what your heart is like. You want to kill me. Which begs the question, you know, is there anything good about this sermon? I mean, we learned about God, we learned about Jesus, we learned about sin. It seems like we're stuck. So the fourth point of Peter's sermon is very precious, and that is grace. Because notice what Peter says in verse 16. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And you know, this is why there's that emphasis in the miracle about the man looking at Peter and John. Look at me. Look at me here. Why did Peter make that comment? Look at me. Look at me in the eye. It was to act out in front of this crowd not only the blessing of salvation, but the way that that blessing would come. Because how does blessing come to sinners? Does it come after they've stood up on their creaky, broken, crippled ankles and served God enough? Does it happen after they've got themselves out of their terrible predicament and done a bunch of good things and earned God's favor? Is that what happens? No. The one thing that sinners can do is they can look and ask for help. They can have faith. They can put their faith in God. And that's what that aspect of the miracle is meant to illustrate, and it does illustrate it so powerfully. Peter says, look, that man there has been helped by God himself, by his name. And the way that God's name has been applied to that man for saving help and transformation is by faith. So trust God. That's how you get the help that you need. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, we just killed God. We just killed the Prince of Life, and now you're telling us to trust God? But that's exactly the message. The only person you can trust is the very person that you're running from. The only person you can trust is the very person that your entire sinful heart and life is bent on getting rid of. The only person you can trust is the person whose judgment you are doomed to endure unless you find a solution to the problem of your sin. You have to trust the very God whom you fear. Can we expect that to turn out well? Well, yes. Verse 17, Peter begins to extend a great deal of mercy. I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Here's an amazing proof of Jesus' divinity, by the way. Think about this. Did anyone act in ignorance in the Gospels? Think about it. I mean, maybe some people in the crowd, but did the rulers act in ignorance? Did the members of the council act in ignorance? Did Judas act in ignorance? You know, did any of them act in ignorance? I don't think any of them did. What does he mean? Well, he means they were ignorant of certain points about who Jesus was. They were ignorant of the fact that they were going up against God himself in the flesh. That's what they were ignorant of. They weren't ignorant of his righteousness as a man. They weren't ignorant of his preaching. They weren't ignorant of the fact that they hired a bunch of false witnesses to get him arraigned and indicted and tried and convicted and everything. They were fully aware of that, but they didn't understand that they were putting God in the flesh on the cross. And Peter says, you know, I understand you did this in your ignorance. It's not an excuse, but it is a lenient estimation of things such that they are still able to receive God's mercy. And not only were you ignorant, but actually you were acting out God's purpose, because what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he fulfilled in this very way by your murderous attitude toward Jesus. So not only is it something you did in ignorance, it's actually something God had always planned as a way of bringing you salvation. And then there's an invitation. Repent. Turn back. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. You can be forgiven. All you have to do is repent. Just realize that you were wrong. Admit that you are wrong. Ask God's forgiveness. Turn, change, be a new person. Not in the sense of healing yourself entirely of the problem of your sin, but start fresh. Start serving God now. And your sins will be blotted out. That mercy and grace extends to the new creation. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Remember, the Lord has just been exalted up to heaven. And repent so that God will send the Christ appointed for you. And now we learn about Christ's final judgment, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There's two Old Testament quotations to add strength to this offer of grace, because not only have we heard about the leniency God will extend, the purpose of grace God's fulfilling, and the forgiveness God offers to those who repent both now and in the future judgment, but we get two very specific calls to repent that model the right way to respond to these words. Moses said that God would raise a prophet like him. And notice what God requires in verse 22 of everyone who hears that prophet. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Verse 23, every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed. So there's a warning here. You're hearing the gospel, and that's a great thing. But to hear the gospel and harden your heart is a destructive thing. To hear the gospel, to understand the grace of Christ, and to persist is to deliberately rejoin the crowd of people who cried out that he be crucified and a murderer released in his stead. That's the nature of that sin. And God will judge those who hear the gospel and refuse it. That soul will be destroyed from among the people, Moses said. That's kind of the negative aspect of how to respond. The positive one is, verse 25 and following, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham. And here he reviews the blessing that Abraham was promised. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, there's every reason to believe. Every reason in the world to believe. God's been offering this blessing for a very long time, and he has kept offering this blessing all the way down to the present day, and now he has raised up his servant and sent him to you first. And here he's speaking to the Israelites in a special way, in implying there will come a moment when God sends his son to the Gentiles. That moment is imminent. It's just about to come. But as a first point of call, God has sent him to you. So there's this very heightened urgency. This is the moment for the nation of Israel to repent. This is the moment for everyone to live out their Abrahamic calling and identity. Let's be good sons of Abraham. Let's trust the Christ, the Savior, who is promised to be the child of Abraham, the child of promise, the one through whom blessing would come to all the world. Let's believe God now so that when blessing goes from us to the Gentiles, it will not be in a judgment of us, but in the inclusion of the Gentiles in our blessing. Happily, many of the Jews present that day believed, many did not. And it's a warning for all of us who are Christians to remember, you know, God can raise up good Orthodox Presbyterians from anyone around here. He doesn't need you and me. You know, God's not wringing his hands going, oh, I hope the good people of Sunnyvale don't let me down, otherwise I'm going to be really having a hard time hiring new Christians. No, he says, you listen, you hear, you respond in faith, because I've got a whole world to go and save, and I don't need you actually, but I'm offering you my grace first. Which is a blessing not to be despised. And then the blessing is all summarized in a beautiful phrase, right at the end of verse 26. What is the blessing? Well, it is to bless you by turning. To bless you by turning. Some of you want a blessing from God, but you want his blessing so that you can keep going the way you're currently going. Maybe the blessing God wants for you is a turning. Turning in your marriage, a turning in your relationship with your parents, a turning in your relationship with church, a turning in your attitude to God's word, a turning in your obedience to his laws, a turning in your outlook on life. And there's actually people working very hard to make sure that people are robbed of the blessing of turning. People think it's offensive to encourage people to convert, to change. God doesn't think so. He loves people too much to leave them alone in their sin with all the goodies that make their sin less painful. But there are many on whom he set his electing love that he wishes to turn. And whatever blessings we turn with is not so much the point, as long as we're headed in a direction that leads to everlasting life. And that's what God says here. God has raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Will you turn? Because the blessing of God is in the turning. And you can have that blessing if you'll look to him by faith and repent of your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that there is much in your word that is too high and too big for us to grasp. But we do pray that the simple things, the simple requirements, the simple promises would be many times precious to us. We pray, Father, that you would give us a great appreciation for the promise that if we turn from our sin, you will bless us. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us richly, to bless us by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been sent to bless us in turning us from our sin. And Lord, we ask especially for the grace of saving faith, that we may be enabled to look to you and to trust in your name for all that we need, especially the forgiveness of our sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.